2 Kings chapter 13. I want to draw your attention tonight to the verses 20 and 21. Tonight I want to reflect with you at the tomb of Elisha. And we consider this man who was cast into the prophet's tomb. Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. It came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. They cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Here we have a great miracle. It is a very unique miracle. It is most unusual. In the tomb, yes, in the tomb, life is received. And out of the tomb, life comes. One goes into the tomb and remains dead, and another goes in dead, and he touches the dead, and he comes out living. This is unusual. This is a strange thing, and there is nothing like it in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's in the book for our consideration. There must be something that we can receive for our souls from this text. Now, as you think upon the text, though it is only two verses and it is a very short text, yet you can see that it is full of people. It's bustling with life around the tomb of the dead. There's Elisha, for a start, who is there in the tomb, buried. Then there is this band of roaming Moabites who are roaming about the place in the vicinity of the tomb. And then there is this man who died. And then there are those men who buried him, who were carrying him to bury him and to get rid of his body. So it's filled with people, and it's filled with activity, and there are verbs of activity. There's dying, there's burying, there's invading and coming into the land, and there's spying, and there's casting and dropping into the grave. All kinds of activity. Just two verses and all of this action and all of these men and people. With all of the people who are present, and with all of the activity that is taking place, there is only one who is named: the prophet, Elisha. Elisha is the only one who we know there by name. And in two short verses, he is named not once, not twice, but three times. Named three times in a little text. Elisha died, Elisha's sepulchre, and Elisha's bones, and every time we're told his name. And therefore, I think at a very basic level, the Holy Spirit, whatever else he is doing in this text, he is highlighting the prophet's name. That's certainly happening. Three times named, as I said, only one name in the text. And that makes it stand out. And the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to it. Why is he drawing our attention to the name? Because it has meaning. Now, you know that when the Hebrew reader read the Hebrew scriptures, he didn't just see an unmeaning name. He saw a word. He saw a meaning. He saw a truth in the name. He saw what the name meant, what the name represented. And as we read the scriptures, we should endeavor to do that as well, though we cannot read Hebrew and it doesn't stand out as sharp to us. But nevertheless, we must use our concordance, we must use our dictionary, and we must find what these Hebrew words, even though they are names, we must find what these Hebrew words mean. And what does the name mean then? Well, the name means God is salvation. Or, if you like, to God belongs salvation. Salvation is of God. Three times, God is salvation, it says in the text. Three times the word salvation is used in this compound, and three times the name of God is used in the text. God is salvation is the heart of this verse. God is telling us something about salvation tonight. Three is the number of God. The God in whose name we are baptized is three. One name, three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of our salvation, the Father is salvation, the Son is salvation, the Holy Spirit is salvation. This is Elisha's God. The triune God is in the text. God is salvation. Three times it is stated. And that God is our God if we have received the true baptism in his name. Though there are many men in the text, only two stand out. As well as Elisha, there is this other man who died. We don't know his name. In fact, we know very little, next to nothing, about him, other than what is related in the text. The story is not only about Elisha, not only about this life-imparting prophet, imparting life in his death. Yes, imparting life in his death. It's not only about Elisha doing that, but it's also about this unnamed dead man. Because this unnamed dead man is a man who has a testimony and a story of grace. He died, but he lived again. He is resurrected. And his story is like the story of so many of God's people who were dead in their sins, but live through the death of Jesus Christ. So in this tomb, for this other dead man, there is the salvation experience. There is the deliverance that he undergoes in the tomb. He is the man who experiences God's grace. He has a story to tell. I'm sure he told it when he came out of the tomb to all the people that he ever met. Like that blind man who could say, I once was blind, but now I see. And I'm sure that this man told a similar story. I once was dead, but now I live. And the story that he tells is not his story only, but it's the story of every Christian who was dead in trespasses and sins, but in touching Jesus Christ found life and now lives in him and lives through him. Every saint has a story like this man in his story. And if you're not saved tonight, through grace may it become your story. Even as we spend time around the tomb of Elisha, may the Lord work in the hearts of sinners and bring them to life as this man was brought to life through the word of the gospel. So let us then for a few moments rove around this sepulchre. Even as these men burying this man rove around it, and even as the Moabites themselves, perhaps more distantly from it, they also rove around it. Tonight, we want to rove around it as well. This unusual place where in the midst of us is the mighty resurrecting presence of God. We want to think upon that too. We want to experience that power in our own lives, even as we meditate upon the text around the tomb. You think of those men who are burying this dead man, they're kind of hiding here, aren't they? They're concealed. They don't want to be spotted by the Moabites. And so they're deeply alert. They're deeply focused. They're deeply, as it were, concerned that they do not be spotted. They are concerned that they don't die. That's what they're concerned about. These men who are burying this other man, they're in a panic. The Moabites are about. They don't want to die. They don't want to perish at their hands. And so they're hiding, as it were. They're sneaking around the tomb of Elisha so that they will not be spotted and they won't die like that dead man they threw into Elisha's tomb. They're very alert. They're very focused on the tomb. And the Holy Spirit's saying to you tonight, I want you to be focused on the tomb. I want you to be alert at this sepulchre. You, sinner, need to sit around this sepulchre tonight as one interested in living, as one interested in surviving, as one interested not in dying. You must therefore take an unusual interest tonight in our text. How does the text begin? And Elisha died. That's how the story begins. Elisha died. It's as simple as that. Yes, he died. Not like his old father in the faith, Elijah. Elisha's sick. He's not going up in a chariot. Elijah ascended without dying, and God honored Elijah. But now, Elisha doesn't go that way. Elisha died. He got sick, he got old, and he decayed, and he died. And God honored him too, as we shall see in this tomb, just as he honored Elijah. So he's honoring Elisha in a different way, but he's honoring him. You know, good men die, congregation, sadly, and they're missed. Prophets die. Elisha died, and other prophets died as well. But God is testifying in this tomb tonight, their life-giving word doesn't die. The divine message that they proclaim doesn't die. The Spirit who infilled them and empowered them doesn't die. He lives on, and his power is still the same, and his power is still identified even with his dead prophets. They spake his word, and that word lives. So their word and the power of their word lives on. And that's what we learn tonight at this tomb. Elisha died, for all men die. This is written of all men, you know. One day it will be written of you. One day your name will be in the text. One day every one of us, the name changes every day. It changes every hour. It changes minute by minute. And as the process of time continues, one day it'll be our name in the text. He died and was buried. One day soon for you, and therefore you need to be all the more alert and concerned and interested in the sepulchre this evening. The Spirit calls us then tonight to reflect on death. Even as we have today, many of you were at the funeral of that late lady who knew God. And we've been reminded of death. And again, the Lord is doing it tonight. Death's in the text. We'll soon join Elisha, just as sure as this other man joined him when he was cast into the tomb. One day we too will join the dead. It says they buried him. Elisha died, they buried him. Because that's what you do, isn't it, to good men? That's what you do when people die. That's what the Bible teaches anyway. They buried him. It doesn't say they cremated him. That's how a good man's body is dealt with. Do you remember whenever Stephen died? What happened? The devout men, they carried him to his burial. There wasn't much ceremony involved in that. It wasn't a big, long funeral service. They wrapped him up and they just carried him to his burial. That was the way the ancient Christians were buried. It was as simple as that. Without ritual and without ceremony, just buried him with great sadness and great lamentation over him. And the man of God was buried. You know, the godly would never allow themselves to be cremated. It's forbidden them. It has always been unthinkable among the saints that they should ever be cremated. He is buried. Why is he buried? Because he's a body sown. A body sown like a seed is sown. He's a body sown in the ground. He's buried. He's buried because there is a harvest morning coming. He's buried because in the dawning of the day and in the new season, there is the resurrection from among the dead and from the ground. He's buried in faith. He's buried for the harvest of the resurrection. Men who are cremated because they think that's the end. They think there's no use now for the body, and that's the end of the body, and the body's all over now, and they are cremated. And if they don't think that, they hope that. They hope that the body will never rise again. They hope that the body, that will be the end of the matter. And so they are cremated because they don't need the body. The body's finished. The body's over. The body's done. That's it. Full stop. Just burn it up and burn it away. That's not the Christian faith. It's not the end for the body whenever the death seizes it. No. It's laid in the earth. It's sown like a seed because it'll rise again. That's the faith of the gospel. And that's the faith that our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, who is himself the resurrection and the life. No, it shall rise again. Therefore, it is buried. He who bears the name of salvation died for us and is buried as well. The mighty miracle worker died and was buried. But there was a greater miracle worker in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also died and was buried. That's part of our faith, isn't it? Don't we confess that? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, and buried. And so it is our faith. Jesus died and was buried. And he bears the name truly, salvation. God is salvation. Jesus is salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he is the real salvation who died and was buried. The true salvation, the true Savior. Do you remember how Paul said to the Corinthians, how I delivered unto you first of all that which I received? Christ died, and that he was buried. Elisha died and he was buried. Christ died and he was buried. Elisha's the type. Christ is the substance and the reality. The great prophet of God, the mighty miracle worker, the true Messiah, the one who has the Spirit, not in double portion as Elisha had it, but in beyond measure, the true salvation of God. Elisha is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. Elisha is the picture. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the resurrection died, and the life was buried. They buried him. The text also tells us there were bands in the land invading. There's an invasion. Even as the one who died is buried, there's an invasion. There's maybe a time gap between the burial and this invasion of the Moabites. Because by this time, his body has decomposed and there are only bones left. But the Moabites have invaded. Who are the Moabites? Oh, they're the men of the flesh. They are the men who are the bringers of death and destruction to God's people, invading the land, the works of the flesh and the destruction and the death that is identified with that. They invade like sin invaded, because sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so there's death in this tomb. But then there's a picture of the invader. And what has invaded the earth that is a terror to us sinners? Death. Sin and death has invaded. And it's stalking the land. And we're hiding, trembling at the tombs, afraid that we'll go into them. We're told in the text the time of the invasion, because it says that they invaded the land at the coming. At the coming of the year. What does that mean? It means at the start of the year. It means at the springtime. Whenever everything's coming out fresh and new and the growth appearing and all the greenery of the grass and the growth and the harvest, they're coming out at that time. At that time they invade. And how did sin invade? When did sin invade? Early. It came early. It came at the start of the creation. It came into the pure and green and lush Eden. It came, there was hardly the dawning of the day, but the serpent entered and sin invaded and death stalked the garden and death stalked the earth ever since. It came in at the beginning. The sun had just risen over the good creation. And Satan hit the world, and sin entered. The old serpent invaded, and sin and death stalked Eden. Moab means from father. This invader comes from father. What father is that? What father brought the invasion into this earth of ours? Our father was to blame. It come from father. The fear of death that grips us come from Father Adam. There's death in the sepulchre. There is death on the way to all who are about the sepulchre. There is the fear of death around the sepulchre, and all because of from father. Our first father is Adam. By one man, even that father, sin invaded. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin in Adam, in our father Adam, and from our father Adam, all die. But that's not the end of the story, bless God. There's one in whom men are made alive. There's one in the tomb. There's one who died and went into the tomb. And so in verse 21, we read about this second burial. It says there it came to pass as they were burying a man. Here's another man. We don't read that he died. We assume he died. We don't know how he died. He must be dead because they're burying him. But it doesn't say he died and it doesn't say how he died. It just says they are burying him. It's all vague. We tend to assume it was the man's friends who are burying him. I think most people think that. That's how most people picture this. Probably that's how most commentators look upon it. These are friends. And they're just bringing their friend who's died. They're just bringing him to the cemetery. Just bringing him to the grave. And as they come to the grave, they see the Moabites. And, well, they're not very brave friends because they don't want to be joining their friend in death. And so they just, you know, the big large sepulchre where they can hide and conceal themselves and just dump him in and then be safe from the Moabites as they do that. So they get into a kind of panic. And so most people think these are friends who are just not very brave, not very courageous. But I have to ask the text, were they friends? Really? Were they good? And I have to sometimes think, no, I don't think they were good. I don't even think perhaps that they were friends at all. There's something more in this man's death. And it doesn't say in the text, and therefore one cannot be dogmatic, but I suspect that those ancient Jews are right who believe that this man was murdered. And they want to dispose of the body. And the murderers are getting rid of the body. And they don't want to be seen. And there are Moabites in the land. And that puts them into a panic all the more. And they don't want to be caught. And so they can't dispose of it in the way that they had originally planned. And they just dump it quickly into Elisha's tomb, which, as I say, was probably larger than any other tomb about, and therefore easy to hide by. We're not sure about that. We're certainly not told that he died by murder, though that he is quickly buried implies it. There's haste in the text. There's something not right. These men don't want to be caught. There's something not right. And so I think he may have recently been unjustly killed. He's cast into the tomb. The verb is intense in the Hebrew. He was flung in. He was hurled in. No decency about it. No respectability about it at all. They just hurled him in. Is that the action of friends? The tomb is a tomb of a man who has died perhaps by violence. It was the right tomb. That's the thing about this story. You see, the text says they cast him into the sepulchre of Elisha, into the sepulchre of the God of salvation. They cast him into that tomb. Imagine that. Was that an accident? No. That was providence. That was the mighty grace of God in this poor dead man. To him the grace of God was extended when providence determined that he should be cast into Elisha's sepulchre. The buriers don't know it, but God knows it. The expression let down might seem to suggest gentleness. If you look at our English version, they cast the man, they hurled him into the sepulchre of Elisha, and when the man was let down, and that maybe gives you to think, oh, he was let down, that's gentle if he was let down, but that is not the meaning. It means he was just let go. You mean if you hold a stone and just open your hand, you just let it go. It's not let down, but it was let go. He was let down. There's no decency in it. There's no gentleness in it. There's no respectability in it at all. That's what sin does to you. Sin kills you. Sin murders you. Then sin dumps you. It just dumps you in the tomb. That's what the devil does with souls. They live their lives and they're murdered by sin. And at the end of their day, they're just dumped. They're dumped in the tomb. And sin has ruined them and sin has destroyed them. It's a picture of what sin does. He was cast down and fell. How this man pictures sinners. Killed, destroyed, cast down, let go, dropped into it. Don't theologians have a word to describe the sinner's state? That word defines Genesis chapter 3. You don't find the word in Genesis chapter 3. It's not in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, you might be hard-pressed to find the word in the Bible in the context in which theologians use it. But theologians use a word to describe what has happened to mankind. And that word is the fall. It's the fall. And this man has experienced the fall. He's hurled into the tomb. He's let down. He's dropped. There's a great fall. Falling into death, falling into the darkness, falling into the deadness, falling into the decomposition and the uncleanness of the tomb. The fall. And what a terrible fall it was for this man. And it's a terrible fall for us sinners. And how dark and despairing is our end if the story just ends with the fall. But the story doesn't end there. Praise God. There's the story of grace. There's the story of salvation. There's the story of the God of salvation. There is the story of resurrection life in the tomb. And so the story is the story not only of death, the story is the story of life. Through grace, it was the right tomb. And the dead man, it says in the text, touched the bones of Elisha. Oh, bless God, he fell. It didn't look good for him. He had a miserable end and it looked like a miserable conclusion, but he touched the bones of Elisha. Elisha's dead, but his name isn't dead, and his God isn't dead, and the truth that God is salvation isn't dead. He touched that. Or rather, that touched him. Elisha had decomposed, as I said, by this time. The bones are touched. The flesh has disappeared. He is therefore not the reality. He is not the resurrection and the life. He is not the Messiah in the tomb because he can only be a picture of him because he has decomposed. The life did not come from Elisha, but the life came from the power of Elisha's word. And the life came from the God whose living word he brought and proclaimed in his life. You know, this story is not about church relics. You know, the Church of Rome make a real piecemeal of this text, as you could imagine. The Church of Rome based much of their doctrine of holy relics on this passage. On the grounds of this passage, they eagerly collect up all the relics and all the bones of the saints, and they trust in the bones of the saints that they may impart some merit or some virtue to their bodies and especially to their souls. But this text is not about that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am all for caring for the true remains of saints, but we must guard against idolatry. And we must guard against relic worship. And this is not about relic worship. This is about the power of the Word of God, the Word that Elisha brought to the people. And God wrought this miracle to honor his word as brought by Elisha, his prophet. You see, Elisha preached the Savior. Elisha preached the salvation of the Savior, and God set forth the Savior and the salvation that Elisha preached in the bones of his servant. And he made him a type. But the type suffered corruption. That's the thing. You see, we're told in the text it's the bones. We're not told he didn't see no corruption.
He did. It's the bones.
It's not Messiah. It's not Messiah. Because the Bible says he will see no corruption. He whom God raised saw no corruption, no decomposition. Elisha is not the Savior. Elisha is the picture. And there's always an imperfection about a picture. Messiah is the reality. There is no imperfection about the reality. The reality did not decompose. The reality, Jesus died, was buried. He rose again. And in that tomb into which his people go, there is resurrection power, resurrection life. And he shows himself in his resurrection to be that, the resurrection and the life. Elisha is dead, but his name is still Elisha. God, who is the God of salvation, still lives on. You can see this is a picture of Christ, who is alone the resurrection and the life. 2 Kings 13 is the shadow. John 11 is the substance. At the tomb of Lazarus, we have it all pictured for us. The reality stands at the tomb of Lazarus. Into the tomb Lazarus goes. Into the tomb Lazarus is cast. He stinks. For 4 days he lies dead in the tomb. But Jesus comes to the tomb, and Lazarus is called, and Lazarus is revived, and Lazarus stands upon his feet, even as this man stood upon his feet. The dead man came to Elisha. But in reality, Christ comes to the dead man. And he comes to us before we come to him. He comes to us with resurrection life before we come to him with faith. He calls us out of the dead and we come to him. That's the real order of things. But this dead man comes to Elisha. The key to the reviving of this man was the union of the one to the other. When his body came in contact with the body of Elisha, he revived. As soon as he touched the bones, he received resurrection life. He was cast on the body, and there he lies, and in lying there, he is revived. The key word is touched. Now, sometimes the verb does not give the idea of contact complete. Sometimes the verb is translated draw near. He drew near to the bones. We think he probably did touch the bones, but whether he touched them or not, he drew near to them, and that was enough. If you but draw near to Christ, if you but come to him in your deadness, in your sinfulness, in your depravity and your need, if you but draw near to Christ to touch him, if you but reach out, he touches you. If you but stretch the arm of faith to a Savior to whom you seek resurrection life, he exercises his grace and his power and resurrects dead sinners. The vital thing, you see, is a union to Christ. Christ, who was dead and buried. We must cast ourselves upon him by faith. The dead sinner must touch Jesus. You remember the woman who had the issue of blood? How sad was her condition, and how shamed she was, and oh, the poor soul. And she sneaked up and she said, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be clean." She knew if she but touched him, even his hem, And if the sinner but touch Christ, he shall live. Jesus died and was buried. And if we believe in Jesus, we go into the grave with him in our union with him. And touching him in our union with him, we are raised with him in newness of life. That's what baptism pictures. What is happening here in the grave? Raised with him, raised through him in resurrection life. Together with his dead body, all believers live. Buried with him in baptism, we rise in resurrection and newness of life. To revive is to live. The word is sometimes translated live. It occurs very often in the Old Testament scriptures. Let my soul live, David says. Remember how the Bible says Christ is our life, and how it says that the Gospel of John was written for this very purpose, that believing in him, you might have life, that you might receive life from him, that in studying this gospel, you will come in contact with Jesus Christ and receive life, resurrection life from him. He that hath the Son hath life. He lived. Imagine that. He went in dead. He went in murdered. He went in dark, into the dark place. He went in the saddest, despairing picture you could ever could imagine. But he lived. And you can live, sinner, by touching Jesus Christ. He lived and stood up on his feet. What a change! That must have shocked his friends, or if they were his enemies, that must have shocked them all the more. Whatever these men who buried him were, what a change. Because he went into the tomb of the God of salvation, what a change. Because he went into the tomb of one who died and was buried, what a change. What a change. And yet that pictures the change that every man undergoes who has union with the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to know what became of this man. I imagine that a great novel could be written about this man and all kinds of imaginations. What became his life after this? He must have had a great story. He must have lived a wonderful life. And I should like to read the life that he lived after this. Did he become a prophet? Did he become a man of God himself? Do we read about him somewhere else in 2 Kings, perhaps? And is he not identified as this particular man? A prophet? Did he become a prophet? You remember Elijah and his departure, how God honored him. And there was a prophet raised up after him who had a double portion of the Holy Spirit upon him. The baton was passed on to Elisha as Elijah ascended. And I wonder, was the baton passed on to this man in his death, in Elisha's death? Is God passing the baton on to this man? It says he lived and he stood upon his feet, ready to go out and serve God, ready to walk in the paths of obedience, ready to follow the Lord. We don't know for sure, but imagination could go wild here. But I know this. Those who are made alive in Christ's death receive the baton. He who gives them resurrection life, who stands them upright upon their feet, who makes them to stand in uprightness and righteousness, he also commands them to go forth and to serve him, to go forth and to follow the Lord, to go forth and be a light in a dark place. And I'm sure this man went forth with the word. But certainly every Christian who undergoes what this picture is does that. He lives and he stands upon his feet and he goes in the paths of righteousness. This is a wonderful picture. May it be your story. May it be the story of everybody in this house that you live in and through Jesus Christ and stand upon your feet for Him.